All right, thank you. Turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. We're continuing our study through this great epistle that emphasizes the superiority of Christ over anything else that we might need in this world. If you have been with us as we've been studying through Colossians up to this point, chapter 1 and 2 has really laid out for us an amazing Christology, a study of the person and the nature of our Savior. Man, the book of Colossians expresses some of the most amazing things about our Savior that we find in all of the New Testament. I mean, things about how Christ is before all things. He is supreme. How by Him all things are created in the heavens and the earth. And they are created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. What an amazing statement that is. And in verse 28 of chapter 1, notice that Paul declares that we proclaim or we preach Christ. We don't preach a method of religion or spirituality. We don't preach an experience or some new necessary enjoyment for feeling like we're close to God, etc. We just preach a person. We preach Christ. In Him we have found, in chapter 2, verse 9, the fullness of deity dwelling in bodily form. I mean, this is our Savior, the God-man, who is indeed so supreme that in anything and everything our life might direct us, we come back to Him. And in contrast to the purity of proclaiming and loving and enjoying our Savior is some of the weird things that have infiltrated this particular church. Attitudes that are legalistic in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 2. It's issues of food and drink and what festivals, new moons or Sabbath year. I mean, these are Old Testament. Remember we said that's a phrase that refers to the Old Testament Mosaic law and the keeping of certain days. I mean, those things have become kind of prized among some, and that's a legalism. And then there are those that have begun to appreciate or delight in verse 18 of chapter 2 in the debasement or self-abasement, and then the worship of angels, taking their stand on visions they have seen, inflated without cause by their fleshly mind. In other words, they have wandered off into religious experience. They're looking for that ecstatic moment, something that is richer, deeper, more enjoyable. And again, forgetting about the simplicity of our Savior, our Redeemer, the God-man. And then verse 20 of chapter 2, they're concerned about certain things. They've taken an aesthetic form of religion, meaning they're denying themselves a certain pleasures. And so verse 21 says that there's commands about what you should not handle, what you should not taste, which you should not touch. And all of these refer to things that perish with use. And in all of these things, the final analysis in verse 23 of chapter 2 was simply these matters, which have to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, they are of no value against fleshly indulgence. And that's a key issue here. In other words, Paul is saying, listen, there seems to be so many things attractive to you to draw you into this new experience, this new form of religion, this new legalistic, tendency, or this aesthetic, sacrificial attitude to try to express some kind of nearness to Christ or nearness to God. And he's saying, and all of that have no value against fleshly indulgence. It doesn't actually help you. Instead, we proclaim Him, is Paul's entire point. And so on that basis, in chapter 1 and chapter 2, this rich Christology and this rich direction to find in Christ everything sufficient for life and godliness and for the delight of a Savior, with that in mind, he turns to chapter 3 and 4 and gets very gets really nitty gritty. I mean, he gets down to the bare bones and he starts to talk about some very applicational points. And we saw a few weeks ago, that first command in verse 5, which was that we ought to consider the members of our earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. which amounts to idolatry. And remember that we said that in our NAS, at least in my version, English version, it says, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. And that's a clunky way of translating a word that is built off this word for death. It is the verbal form of nekros, which means death. It means literally to put it to death. Kill these issues in our lives. Why? Because this is the natural implication of Christ, of setting our minds upon Him, of having died to ourselves and having our lives hidden together with Christ in God. I mean, these are the natural implications of who Christ has become for us. Well, with that excellent statement, then today we look at verse 12 to 14, and we'll look at the issue of putting on Christ-likeness, putting on Christ-likeness. And in verse 12 to 14, you have again these exhortations, these commands to do something else. If we're to kill certain sins in our lives, then this is the opposite and the positive. These are the things that we're to put on. We find that often in the writings of Paul, things to put off and things to put on. And this particular section is an exhortation to be Christ-like, to put on, to actually wear as if clothing, these certain graces that are so well found in the person of Christ that we might be like unto Him. And that's what these exhortations are all about. And hopefully the Lord will conform that to our own lives as we look to the Word this morning. So let's pray and seek His guidance. Our Heavenly Father, we come before You and we ask that Your Holy Spirit would have His perfect ministry with the Word of God in our own hearts. Lord, as we look at some of these positive virtues, it's easy for us to think of them just kind of as ambitions or goals or something that's a checklist for us to work on in the course of our week. But Lord, help us to think deeper about these things, the reality that You have saved and transformed us and You have given us life for a reason, that we might represent You, Your Son, and might glorify Him, that we might demonstrate that salvation in Christ is worthwhile, not just for the sinner who has been saved from the depth of his own sinfulness and eternal damnation, but also for the delight of our God, that our Savior would be glad with the life that we live. Help us to recognize that the supremacy of Christ cannot be just stated in words if they're not lived out in the course of our existence, in the manner in which we live, in the way in which we think and feel and conduct ourselves. May our affections be appropriate for the Master, for the Lord, who has saved us from slavery to sin and death and has given to us life in Him. We praise You and ask that You would be glorified in this time around the Scriptures and that You would etch the Word of God upon our hearts that we may obey. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 through 14 reads this way. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Like we said, the great Christology that we have encountered in chapters 1 and 2, from chapters 3 and 4, it's the rubber that hits the road. It has its implication in our lives from here on. I mean, if Paul had ended the Colossian letter at the end of chapter 2, it would still be worthwhile and we'd say, man, what a rich Christology we have. But the point is, there is something to be done with that. There is some manner of living that is appropriate to the person of Christ. It is not sufficient for us to just say that Christ is great. Has He become great enough? Has He become worthy enough? Do we honor Him well enough that we would live differently in light of the salvation that He has wrought in us? That's the point. And so all of these graces that we are commanded to put on are things that are necessarily part of the expression of being saved and united with Him. Remember, not only did we receive that rich Christology, but we also received instruction in how we as believers have been united together with Him. And that it, as if we are baptized, we are dead into our old self, and we have died together with Him, and we have been raised to new life with Him. And so that same premise keeps coming up again and again throughout this very practical, exhortative section of chapter 3 and chapter 4. And we pick up right here in verse 12, and before he even begins to talk about the particular command, he gives us the premise again, that we do have new life in Christ. But this time, he looks at it from the perspective of God's election of us. Look at chapter 3, verse 12. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. See, the concept of this of God having chosen us, and it's in our Greek, it's the perfect tense. God had chosen us, and that remains in effect. There's a perfectiveness to the idea or to that verb. He has chosen, or He has elected us, according to Ephesians 1, before the laying of the foundations of the world. Before there was matter, God knew and selected, He chose us individually. That's an amazing doctrine in and of itself. It expresses that God Himself is the master behind everything pertaining to salvation. But more specifically, it reminds us that His choosing, His election, His calling of us is His initiative. Salvation is the initiative of God, according to Scripture. It's not because you did anything, because you earned anything. It's not because I was more savable than somebody else. It's merely because God has laid His love upon us. And so the exhortation to come is built on this singular premise. God has called you. He has chosen you. And if He has chosen you, He describes the manner or the I guess he gives us a description of what it means to be the chosen of God. You are holy and beloved. You are holy and beloved. Now, both of these, as well as all the different qualities that will be mentioned here in verse 12, are all exemplified in the person of Christ. But these two in particular, we find expressive of Jesus in His earthly ministry, like the idea that He is holy. He is called the Holy One on a number of occasions in the gospel. In particular, He's called the Holy One of God by the demons. Do you guys remember that? Oftentimes the demons would encounter our Lord and they would say, you know, Son of David, or they would say something to Him and say, you know, it's not yet our time. Why have you come to torment us, etc.? And they would call Him, we know that You are the Holy One of God. Well, the 12, in terms of the disciples, they expressed that same attitude that Jesus is indeed the Holy One of God. In John 6, verse 67 to 69, it says that Jesus was talking to the 12. And remember, some stopped following Him because of some of the difficult things He was saying. And Jesus says, Do you not want to go away also, do you? And Simon Peter, remember, he answers Him and says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and come to know that You are, He could have said a number of things here, the Messiah, the Anointed One. He says that You are the Holy One of God. Christ is also known in different gospel accounts as the Beloved One. You remember just in the book of Matthew, Matthew 3, at His baptism, right, the Spirit descends like a dove, and then this voice from heaven says, this is My Beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And then at the Transfiguration in Matthew 17, you have this holy voice of God the Father speaking again and saying expressly the exact same thing. He says, this is My Beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And He adds, listen to Him. My point is simply this. Holiness and being beloved are not things that we have chosen or that we have accomplished or that we have earned. These are things that are part of God's choosing or election of us. He has chosen us, and by choosing us, the way that this is expressed, He has proclaimed us to be holy and to be beloved, just as His Son is holy and beloved. I mean, this is an amazing expression of the depth of God's grace and mercy and His dealing with us. It is amazing enough that God should cancel our sins at any moment. But that He should call us His own children. That He should express that He has chosen us from before the laying of the material components of this entire universe. He has chosen us to be His, both holy and beloved. Man, that describes to us the majesty of God's salvation. His salvation is not weak. He's not, hey, I'm going to save you and you need to do the best you can. His salvation is one in which He is going to call us to be His chosen children, elect, holy, and beloved. Just a couple of side notes maybe just to encourage us. You know, when we think about holiness, and we sometimes define it by its opposite. And when we're talking about moral, the morality of holiness, we usually mean holiness versus, right, sin. Holiness versus evil, right? That's usually that contrast when we're talking about holiness as a moral virtue. But the concept of holiness is not merely moral. It is also an issue of consecration, of becoming separate. And in the Old Testament, you know, when they talk about the implements, the different vessels that are used in the temple service, those are holy. Not because there's this weird aura and then these basins and bowls, unlike the ones you use in your house, these guys don't sin, right? It's not a moral holiness to that, but that they're consecrated, they're set apart for usefulness to the Lord. And so holiness in its moral sense is indeed the opposite of sinfulness, but in its consecrated sense, in its relational sense, holiness is about being set apart to the Lord, consecrated to Him, and the opposite of that would be just what is mundane. My point is that by calling us to Himself and basically declaring upon us that we are both holy and beloved, the beloved part I think we appreciate, we can understand. He has cast His love upon us in undeserved love. He has redeemed us in such a way that He has poured out His love and affection upon us. But the holiness part is not merely that we are escaping sin, which is a tremendous and significant part of that, but also that He has set us aside for Himself. And these are terms of endearment. And I think that's why they are expressed unto the Son in His earthly ministry in the gospel accounts. We have been chosen of the Father so that we might be consecrated, set apart, morally pure for Himself. That He might cast His love upon us. That we might be beloved. See, that's the premise. And we always, it seems at least in chapter 3 so far, we typically get this premise of what Christ is, of who Christ is to us, what God has wrought in us, that we have been raised. Remember in verse 1 of chapter 3, it began with the idea, therefore, if you have been raised with Christ, then seek these things that are above. You begin with the premise of your salvation, and the richness of that should overflow in these particular attributes. So the command is to put on, and it's a word that can be used literally of putting on garments. And I think that's the word picture. I think that's the metaphor that Paul is using here. Verse 12, he is saying, so that as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, he says, here's the command, put on. It's given in the present tense, which emphasizes that there needs to be a continual aspect of putting these graces upon ourselves. Clothe yourselves in these following things. Clothe yourselves, adorn yourselves, so that when others see you, these are the things of Christ that are made obvious in your life as well. In each of these virtues, we could study each of them one at a time for weeks on end, and we could see them expressed fully in the love of God through the Son in His earthly ministry in the Gospels clearly. But the first of these virtues, the first of these clothes, these Christ-likeness garments is the heart of compassion. Put on a heart of compassion. Now, our English translation, most of them will say heart of compassion. If you're looking at your old King James, it has, I think, a slightly better translation. It says bowels of mercy. And, you know, bowels is not something that, you know, that I'm particularly fond of as a word. You know, so maybe heart is helpful for us. But I think our translation of heart can be somewhat confusing to us, because when we encounter the term for heart in the Old Testament and the New, in the Old Testament is the Hebrew term lav, in the New Testament is the Greek term that you would instantly recognize, cardia, like cardio, right? And when we encounter those terms, is that Hebrew mindset of expressing the heart as the place of your mental disposition. This is where you think. This is where your attitudes are developed. This is where actions are motivated from. Does it include emotions? Yeah, kind of, but more in the sense of an attitude. It's a mental disposition. That's what your heart is. But when the Hebrews wanted to express emotions, where you feel stuff, they chose the word for bowels. And I think there's experientially, there's something to that, right? And before your mind wanders a little too far, I just mean, like, you know, we sometimes use the expression that you have butterflies in your stomach. Have you had that when you are nervous about something or you're really anxious about something? You know, we have been blessed to have some couples get married recently. And we see some of these guys are back and with us, and what a delight that is. And I know the Tweedies are getting ready for getting married this weekend. There may be in that moment, and when I have a chance to preside weddings, I always tell the guy that if there's a moment, the groom, and you guys have heard me tell you this if I've done your wedding, right? If there's a moment where you feel like, you know, you could faint, like, you know, because there's so much scrutiny upon you, because most of the wedding is directed to, you know, and properly so, to the better looking one of all of us, right? To our brides. But there is a moment, and that is when you first come out. Because somebody looks at me, they look at the pastor or the presiding pastor, they look at him and go, oh yeah, that's that guy. And then immediately they fixate their gaze on the groom for the rest of the next, whatever it is, 30, 40 seconds, until the bridesmaids finally start coming down and everyone cranes their head, and then you could breathe again. And I remember that experience. I got married at Grace Community Church and in the main worship service. And I remember when I came out, we come out from the parking, I don't think they do that anymore, but we come out from the parking lot. And so, you know, you come out literally through that door, and then you come in, and it's just, you're looking, and there's hundreds of people times two. So there's thousands of people, maybe, right? Of eyes, at least, right? Thousands of eyes, like, staring you down. And you feel like everyone's just staring at you. And how do you feel inside? How do we describe that? Well, butterflies. There's this feeling inside of us, this fluttering. That is exactly, you know, why the Hebrews looked at the seat of our emotions as being the bowels. This is the stomach of compassion that we're talking about. And we translated heart because in our English vernacular, we use the heart for almost anything. You know, that's where we feel. That's usually where we feel. It's not usually where we think. But we've got that whole metaphor mixed up. And I think in our English translation, that might confuse you. But here, at least, the term is for bowels. It is the place of your emotions. You are to feel, you are to have an inward and an effective with an A, an affective. It causes you to feel something. You got to have an effective attitude of compassion towards those that are around us. In a number of Jesus' parables, it is the compassion of one of its main characters that hinges that entire parable. Matthew 18, you know that the parable of the servant who has forgiven his debt. Do you guys recall that in Matthew 18? The servant has a debt of 10,000 talents. Now, a talent for a servant or someone that's a laborer, right? A talent would take approximately 15 years to make. So for the servant, for him to pay back one talent would take 15 years. So we need to multiply 15 by 10,000 talents. So is that a debt he can repay? Well, sure, if he could get himself to work and live for about 150,000 years. I mean, that is a ridiculous amount of debt. And the Lord paints that parable purposely to say that's how amazingly deep this guy's debt is. And then he begs for forgiveness. And in verse 27 of that parable of Matthew 18, it says that the Lord of the slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him his debt. It's compassion that drove him to it. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, remember this poor young guy who was beaten up, left for dead on the side of the road, robbed. And everyone just kind of walks by, assuming that he is dead. It says, but in Luke 10:33, a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. And so then the story changes. The story hinges on that. The prodigal son in Luke 15, when the prodigal finally returns, remember he has memorized this whole thing. He's gonna convince his dad, listen, I know I'm a wicked son. I don't deserve to be your son, but if you can hire me on your servant, at least I know that I'll be well fed. You're a decent master and I will treat you like a good master. I'll try to be a good servant to you. He has this whole thing memorized. And in verse 20 of that, it says that when he got up and came to his father, it says, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. He felt compassion for him. He ran, embraced, and kissed him. See, the concept here is that what is distinctly Christ-like is this compassionate heart, this willing, merciful attitude, this emotional mercy that is appropriate for those that follow after the things of Christ. It is the Christian church that has most exemplified this concept of compassion throughout all of human history. In fact, William Barclay says it this extremely. He says, it is not too much to say that everything that has been done for the aged, the sick, the weak in body and in mind, the animal, the child, the woman, has been done under the inspiration of Christianity. You know, before, without the influence of the Christian faith in Western civilization, I doubt that we would have the concept of charities. I know we live in a time where, especially here in the United States, there's a number of charities, helpful organizations that exist to help people that aren't particularly Christian. But I would encourage you, if you want to look at that, if you want to study that out a little bit, you'll discover quickly that it was the Christian virtue of compassion that led many on these various mercy ministries that began to leave in Christian society, in Western society, this attitude that it is good and excellent to help those that can't help themselves, to help those that are most in need. The Salvation Army began on that principle. It began in England by William Booth, and they had the three S's in terms of what they wanted to do. Soup, you feed those that can't feed themselves. Soap, you clean up the dregs of society. And salvation, you proclaim the gospel to them. And Lord willing, they will change and transform their lives. Well, you would think such a charitable idea. I mean, these guys would go to the prostitutes and try to bring them into the faith. They'd go to the drunkards and bring them into the faith. Morphine addicts and bring them into the faith. That was their ministry. And you would think, well, what a charitable thing. Why would anybody oppose them? They're opposed by a group called the Skeleton Army. They named themselves that in contradiction to this idea of a Salvation Army. And you know who's behind the Skeleton Army? All those guys that profited from the brothels, from the saloons, from the morphine that was being dispensed. And these individuals would harass these members of the Salvation Army. And on occasion, the members of the Salvation Army, I mean, they would be beaten to death. Can you imagine that? I mean, what was the great crime of these members of the Salvation Army? Soup, soap, and salvation. That's such a horrible thing. I'm telling you, we in our Western civilization as it is today, we might mistakenly think that it is apart from Christian virtue that charitableness has infiltrated different organizations. But I would suggest to you that it is only because of Christianity that any sort of charity has ever developed in the course of Western civ. Listen, you go to, I went to a symposium on disabled ministry, and I was really encouraged by that. And I'm hoping that our church might try to do some kind of ministry to the needy that way. But, I mean, one of the things I found out was one-tenth of all of the human population will be disabled at some point. Some congenitally, meaning that they're born with it. Others, they'll develop a disability at some point. And if you go to the third world countries, you know what their attitudes are towards those that are disabled and maimed? You put them in the back room of the house and you let them just kind of live out their existence until they disappear. They have no part in society. They're not helpful. What are they going to do? The guy can't even walk. How's he going to help in the fields? Why don't you just live in the back? We'll feed you what we can. And then hopefully, you know, you'll die a quiet and painless death at some point. That is the attitude of the world towards the disabled. In fact, even amongst Christians in some of those countries, one of the missionaries was talking about how they were there ministering to disabled, and some Christians would come up and say, you know, am I born this way because of demons? Am I demon possessed? Is it Satan that has done this to me? Why do they think that? Because culture and everything around them has informed them that something is wrong with them and they're useless to society. They are the dregs. They're the leftovers. They're not what we consider when we're planning, right? Civil planning, social planning, political planning and scheming. When we're trying to develop a utopia, they are not included. Someone needs to remove them. We need to wait until they die off. Maybe we need to just abort them before they're born. Guys, compassion is a uniquely Christian virtue because our Savior was Himself so compassionate. I'll give you one quick example. In Mark 5, you have the story of the hemorrhaging woman, remember? Who had a hemorrhage, I forget the date now, was it like 13 years or 18 years or something? For over a decade. And if you guys recall the Old Testament law concerning any woman with some kind of a discharge, or any person with kind of a fluid type discharge from their body, they're considered unclean for that period of time. And so for a normal woman in the nation of Israel, in the Mosaic period, to go through her menstrual cycle, during that period of time she was unclean. So there was a tent for the unclean women outside the camp. And you think about like a million, you know, men plus women and children, talking about like a ton of, there had to have been thousands of women, right, at any given point, or at least hundreds, probably 1,000 or so, right, in this, you know, the tent of the unclean women, right? But once their menstruation period was over, then they go back, they get, you know, they let the priest know, and the priest would say, okay, you're clean, you can return, and then they get to go back to their families. Before that period of time, they're separated. So you can imagine this woman with a hemorrhage, whatever it was, is some kind of a bleeding, some kind of a fluid discharge. She was declared unclean, and for that period of about 13 years, no matter what she did, the one thing, if she wanted to be a good practicing Jew, she couldn't go be with her family. Can you imagine being separated from your family for 13 years, having no, in fact, not just your family, but your entire social context? Who's going to marry a woman with a hemorrhage who's perpetually unclean? Who's going to care for her? Because in her presence, they would be unclean. For their sake, she's probably separated from everything. And then here's the, she figures, I'm going to touch the outer garment of the Lord and I'll be clean. And she is. She is made whole and she is healed. And when the Lord confronts her about that, she confesses, yeah, it was me, you know, I just wanted to be clean. And then remember how the Lord, how He directs Himself concerning her? Did He say, you wicked woman, you hemorrhaging woman, hey, bleeding gal. You know, does He call her like interesting names? He says, my daughter, your faith has made you well. Go and be clean. He says, my daughter. And in that singular statement, my gracious, can you imagine the rush of emotion that she must have endured, that she must have appreciated? Who has called her daughter or sister or friend in 13 years? Nobody. The Lord demonstrates in a very clear way this tender affection, this tender mercy, this compassion that ought to be exemplified in all those that He has called, set apart, and loved. And that's us. Well, that's the first. The second is kindness. And kindness is this benevolence, this goodness, this willing to do good. But it's a curious word because the way that it's used on occasion, it means to mellow out with age. It has something to say about losing its harshness, losing its sharp edges. In fact, it was used often of the properly and mellow aging of wine. I'm not a connoisseur of wine. I don't know much about that. But I'll tell you this. I know grape juice, and when you have grape juice, it's really acidic. The idea was that over time, this wine would mellow from that acidic state to something that is really nice and was easy to consume. So this term means that something that is good, but in a way eases out. In fact, this exact term is used by Jesus in Matthew 11:30 when he talks about his yoke, taking my yoke upon me, upon you. Remember, he has been talking about discipleship and there's so many difficult things that he has said. And then he says, in almost what would seem the opposite, he says, you know, take my yoke upon you because you'll find that my yoke is what? It's easy. This is that term. I think he's suggesting that to be yoked with Christ or to take the yoke of Christ, I'm not sure if the metaphor is that he is, you know, the farmer and we are the oxen and he yokes us. He puts, you know, the it's not a saddle. It's a yoke. I don't know how other way to express it. I know we're not farmers. We don't appreciate that, the metaphor, but it's, you know, you are strapped down to this plow or whatever it is and the farmer kind of makes you move. You know, you could check with Chie later. She'll explain it to you and stuff. But, you know, Jesus is saying the yoke that I place upon you, right? As you serve and work for me, you'll find that it's not sharp. It's not bitter. It's not jagged or harsh. That's what it means by it's easy. He is not in any way suggesting that discipleship is easy. No, he is saying that you'll find it very acceptable. You'll delight in it. Though it be difficult and it be grinding and it be, you know, back-breaking work, you will find in it an ease and a graciousness that is about kindness. And he says, my burden is light. Unless we deprecate the idea of kindness, I remind you again that in Romans 2:4, it's his kindness that leads us unto repentance. Can I illustrate that for you? I know I'm going a little later than I need to here. We have plenty of time, but I'm just saying as far as how far I'm getting, it's kind of getting late, but let me illustrate this idea of kindness. Now, some of you guys, some of our beloved ones amongst you in this congregation have been sometimes without work for a period of time. Some of you guys, it's a few weeks. Some of you guys, a few months. Some of you guys have endured over a year, and you've gone through those difficult times. So imagine if you were out of work for a long period of time, and, you know, you're trying, but you can't seem to find work. And then I out of kindness, I say, hey, listen, I just want to be good to you. You don't owe me this back. This is just my gift to you. And I give you $100 this week. And then I let you know. And the next week comes along. You still haven't found work. I give you another $100. And we go along that road for a while. I just keep giving you $100 because I just want you to be cared for. And I want to demonstrate my kindness to you. Right? What happens after a period of time for that beloved brother or that beloved sister as they interact with us, with me? Do they just kind of go, oh, this is easy. I'm not even going to look for a job. I got $100 coming from them every week. This is good stuff. Is that the way you'd expect the beloved ones to treat one another? No, quite the opposite. It's love, it's affection that makes us look at repentance as a necessary component of our response to God's kindness. In the same way that if someone is being that kind to you, I think it motivates you to work harder. To seek some opportunity, to find some means to get along without that, just because you don't want to be a burden to them because you love them. It's from affection. You would work harder to find that job, to do something, and with great thankfulness to repay them, not in monetary terms, but in love. And it's the same thing with the things of Christ. Right? Before I was sharing with some of the guys at 0 Hour, before I was a believer, I had gotten so cynical in life. I was a nihilist. I mean, I just really thought there really was no point. It's about getting whatever you can get. And in the end, if you die, and my point of decision for the things of the Lord came down to, if there really is a God, then I know there's a whole series of things that are necessary for my life to exemplify because He owns the world and the universe. But if there's not a God, then why even be moral? I didn't see the benefit in that, right? I mean, that's what you would put on society as a whole so we don't just end up killing each other. But the intelligent ones, you can get away with whatever you can get away with because the worst that's going to happen is you cease to exist if there's no God. I mean, that was my conclusion. And so, you know, I would look at passages like, you know, Romans 6 when Paul says, you know, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And I'll go, whoa, that's a great deal. Right? Sign me up for the Christian faith so that I can just sin endlessly. And I would wonder, well, why wouldn't, if you were a Christian, why wouldn't you just sin with no, you know, with no problem, with no sense of guilt, I mean, endlessly and shamelessly. If it's impossible to sin out of grace, why not enjoy that grace unto sin to the 10th degree? And Paul says, right, in Romans, he says, may it never be. He uses the strongest, most emphatic negation available in the Greek language. And he doesn't explain it much further than that. He does talk about the fact that we are now alive in Christ and dead to sin and talks about our identity. Why is it that believers begin to shun sin and want to repent and want to abandon the things that separate them from the Lord? It's because of affection. How would we live like that, you know, with a God that we love? If God is just a machine, you know, he's just a video game. And it's about getting as much grace as you possibly could in the video game. Yeah, you would. You'd go over and over. You do the steps over and over. And you just keep sinning and sinning so you can get as much grace as possible. But that's not a game. God is not a game. I mean, this is how tremendous is the grace of Jesus Christ. And the reality of God calling us as holy and beloved children, that keeps us and that motivates us to grow in righteousness for the glory of himself. It's his kindness. I mean, how powerful is kindness? It is able to, it is on the one hand, it is the easy yoke of the following Jesus Christ. But on the other hand, it is able to change kings and the most monstrous of human beings and to make them the children of God. It is kindness. It is his kindness that leads us again and again to repentance. Well, the third thing that is listed here, the third article of this Christ-like clothing is humility. Is humility. Verse 12 says, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility. This term for humility literally means a lowliness. It is used in a negative sense in chapter 2, verse 18 and 23 to talk about self-abasement that these false teachers were decrying. They are saying that you ought to debase yourself. Now the reason why I bring that up is because it is, I think, important for us to recognize something. The concept of lowliness is not exclusive to the Christian faith. Whether it's in other religions, etc., or other world philosophies, everyone thinks that there is something good about being more humble than about being excessively prideful. Well, having said that, though, the Greeks themselves never used this term to describe themselves in any positive light. In fact, Peter T. O'Brien says, one commentator says, it is well known that in profane Greek literature, non-Christian Greek literature, the term occurs on only a few occasions and then usually in a derogatory sense of servility, weakness, or shameful lowliness. The Greeks understood the virtue of, you know, of having a right assessment of yourself, but never being lower than you ought to be. Never bowing down unless you are forced to. According to the Greek thinking, why would you make yourself humble? Well, because you're at the edge of a knife. Because you have met a superior who has humbled you and could take your life. You are humble because you're supposed to be humble, not because you would choose to be humble. And then you have in stark contrast to that, you have our Savior, Jesus Christ, the God-man, who humbled himself to the point of being a servant and dying on the cross to redeem our souls. Philippians 2, remember that great passage, reminds us that this is the humiliation of Christ on our behalf. But going back to that statement I made earlier, humility is not exclusive to the Christian religion. People will have an understanding of humility that has to do with the external sense of humility. What I mean by that is, you know, you can go to any culture in the world, but they will have some sense in which if you act humbly, if you seem humble on the outside, then they would appreciate that. But a lot of times it's just posturing. You know, I think about some of our ministries that we've had in Japan, and then, you know, guys would come out to our, these businessmen would come out to our English class, and we'd invite them back to church. And you know what they usually say? Almost none of them say, oh, no, I'm not going to come back to church. You know? They'll say, oh, yes, I'll come. And they just don't show up. Again and again and again, this is because culturally, they feel like it's inappropriate or rude, right? To deny you, to say no to you, but they'll just do it in a backward way. And I'm saying it's not about posturing. It's not about seemingly lowering ourselves. It's about having a right estimation of who God is, and because of the greatness of God and how gracious He has been in His salvation towards us, treating one another in a way that elevates them. And so that was the great lesson of Christ's humiliation and death on the cross in Philippians 2. Remember, that whole section begins with Philippians 2, 3, and 4 saying, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Don't look after just your own personal interests, but for the interest of others. That's what began that whole great kenosis section on Christ humbling Himself. I mean, we of all people should walk in lowliness of heart and mind that is genuine, that is real, that is not just posturing. Guys, I'd encourage you guys to understand graciousness in all of its details, not just the giving and being gracious one to another, which many of us are probably better at than receiving, but the receiving as well. Do you know how to humbly receive, you know, the encouragements of others? I mean, to do that appropriately without going, oh, no shucks, oh, no, oh, you know? Going through all this kind of hemming and hawing as if it's so inappropriate that anyone should say, hey, you did something good and I appreciate that. Thank you very much. Isn't that kind of an interesting thing that we are capable of? That demonstrates that a lot of our humility is posturing. It's cultural. I'm not saying it's all evil. I'm just saying it's cultural. A biblical expression of humility knows how to humbly give and knows how to humbly receive. Knows our place before our God and is gracious to all men because of what Christ has done for us. The fourth article of clothing to be Christ-like is the issue of gentleness. Gentleness. Now, here's an interesting word, right? At this point, you might be tempted, right? We're talking about having the bowels of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and you might be thinking, man, what, did I walk into a woman's conference? Why are we talking about all these gentle things? What happened to the masculine things? Where's the, you know, the big, powerful things that I want to hear about for men? How inappropriate for us to think in those terms. These are all character qualities that we find in its fullness in the person of Christ Himself. And gentleness, this term that we translate gentleness, most of our English translations translate that. Some of yours might translate it meek, is that word for meekness. And it implies, if it implies anything, it is not weakness. It's not a lack of strength or ability. And this is where we start to appreciate the fact that this is a masculine concept as well. This is a term that was used of the gentleness of something that had raging power under control. An example of that is this is the word that they would use to talk about a gentled horse. Now, I would venture to say that everyone in this room, that you guys are not naturally afraid of horses. Okay, you know, there's always weird people. So not maybe everyone in this room, maybe there's one or two of you in this room that have this deathly fear of horses. And I'm just talking about horses generally. Most of us, some of you guys have a fear of spiders, snakes, you know, those kind of things, rats. That's fine, because all of us kind of are like, ew. But horses, we typically think, oh, no, they're pleasant. They're wonderful, you know. They pull my chariot, you know, I ride on them. They're great, right? Horses, we usually think of as very benign and kind of good things, right? But horses are amazingly strong. It is because all the horses we encounter, or most of the horses we'll ever encounter in our lives, are already gentle. They're already meek. But to assume that they have no power would be a grave mistake. Horses are amazingly strong. You're talking about animals that you could pile on about a ton of weight upon its back, and it could just stand there with no problem for hours and just keep eating. Right? Or, you know, you get someone that is a little less heavy than myself, right? And right on its back, and it could run full speed for 30 minutes to an hour without, you know, without it being that difficult for them. These are amazingly powerful horses. And as much as, you know, our children might like, you know, little pony ride, et cetera, if we were out in, you know, somewhere in mid-America, if there are any, I don't think there are anymore, wild horses running around, I wouldn't go, hey Beck, try to go run up and jump on that horse. Go, or try to scare it. Go there, just scare that horse and see what happens. What's going to happen? Someone's going to die. These horses are not in any way, you know, I don't know, weak. They're powerful. And yet they have been gentled or meek in the sense that their power is not aggressively used. It's not necessary for them to prove their power again and again. This is a word that is descriptive of our Savior in Zechariah 9:9 when it talks about the Messiah coming on the foal of a donkey. It says that he is just and he's endowed with salvation, that he is humble and mounted on a donkey. When that uses that term humble, it's a term for meekness. It implies that he is gracious and gentle, but if he wanted to, he could kill you. I mean, it's not a soft, you know, a nursing mom kind of term. This is about power that is under control and that is a quiet strength that is devoid of self-exaltation. It's a beautiful characteristic. Wow, what a gracious word would be upon our epitaph if someone said, this was a meek man, this was a meek woman. It suggests that they had great capacity for many things, but they exercised all things graciously with gentleness and with patience. Because it's an expressive and beautiful word. So far we have as elements of the clothing of putting on the character of Christ, we have the heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and the fifth one is patience. Macrothumia. And I read that to you only to that because you're going to catch that macro part, right? It means long or wide in its breadth. And thumia just means to suffer. The Old King James, your translation probably says patience. Some of yours might even use the word endurance. But in the Old King James, they use the word that we should have kept. It's long suffering. Long-suffering. I mean, that's really what that word literally means. The idea behind this word is such an endurance that puts up with things that are exasperating. It's not long-suffering for me to have to sit and wait for you in the comfort of my air-conditioned home for you to arrive and then, you know, us go and do, you know, we're getting together to do something, right? That's not long-suffering. That's not even short-suffering. That's just relaxing and waiting, right? This word is suffering, indignity, exasperating conduct of others without losing your temper as would be expected. That's what's so great about this particular word for endurance. It means that you are willing to bear out the difficulty and to do it without complaint. Why long-suffering is so important in the Christian's life is because, you know, it is impossible to be long-suffering without faith in a sovereign God. Do you realize that? Some of the married couples had a chance to meet Greg Harris, who's the author of The Cup and the Glory. And my gracious, when we're talking about some of the things that he's endured, he's like a modern-day Job in my eyes. You know, I'm sure there's others that have suffered even more than he has. But some of the poignancy of the things that they had suffered, they had at one point lost their twins. I think they were stillborn, I think, right? I can't remember in his book. But an interesting thing in a conversation over dinner that he kind of mentioned was that a friend of theirs that was part of that church that they were at that time, at one point had their little child, their little newborn, the kidneys just failed, just stopped. And so he got a call that day, and then he knew he was going to go and visit with them and probably mourn with them because this child is going to die. This newborn child is going to die. At the time, his wife was pregnant with the twins, and that was happening with this close friend of the family. And that night he had a Bible study with men from the different parts of the city that that worked during the daytime, and then they would come together once a week for this Bible study. He taught the class, he shared this prayer request, and they all prayed intensely for the family, for comfort, and if the Lord wills, for the healing for this child. He goes to the hospital, his friend comes and meets him and tells him, "You're not going to believe it, Greg. The kidneys just started by themselves." The doctors confirmed that it is miraculous in the sense that they said, "Listen, this is not one we could take credit for. We're not sure why, but everything kicked back up and the baby's okay." And Greg was sharing that that child had had recently graduated. I think it was high school. He might have said college, but I recently graduated, I think, this last year. And what a delight that was. Well, a couple weeks later, the difficulty is his own. The twins are in peril. He has the same Bible study. He meets with the same man, and empowered with this exuberant enthusiasm for prayer, thinking that, man, how amazing has God been in answer to his prayers? They prayed in the same way, the same men, with the same intensity, if anything more, with more fervor, believing that God answers the prayers of his saints. And what happens? The twins die. In a moment like that, I think it is impossible for us to deal sanely, right, in such circumstances, unless we believe in a sovereign God. In the absence of faith, long suffering is impossible. How could you take it? It just seems so wrong. It's almost like God had, in particular, designed a pattern of events that would emphasize the deepness of this particular tragedy. Listen, if you did not believe in a sovereign God, you either must live in denial or you must go insane. But if you believe in a sovereign, all-powerful, and gracious God, even when you're not sure why things happen, you know that He is. He knows what is happening, and He is doing all things according to His will and His purpose. Long-suffering should be a natural characteristic of those that love the Lord. I think it's curious too, if you back up for a second, this is the Colossian epistle. This is written to a bunch of believers who Paul has not quite really met, and at the same time is suffering some of the worst heresies that have infiltrated the early churches. You know, this weird stuff that is starting to deny the supremacy of Christ in terms of his full deity. They're starting to talk about Christ as if he is a beginning point, but not really the main thing. I mean, these guys have really lost focus, some of these false teachings that have entered this church. And isn't it curious that one of the strong exhortations that Paul would have for such individuals in that context, when so much evil false teaching has started to infiltrate the church, is to put on the character of Christ. I think that's astounding. I think the point is that the manner in which we live has as a natural result the implication of what we believe about Jesus himself. I mean, what kind of character is this Christ? We call ourselves Christians, which literally means little Christ. How ought we to live in light of our Savior? And we ought to live like our Redeemer lived. We ought to act like our Redeemer acted. We ought to put on and dress ourselves. We should adorn our lives with the clothing that is about Christ's likeness, about His graces. And the implication of that, I think, holds for how we interact and encourage and forgive one another. That's what verse 13 and 14 says. If the first point is to put on Christ's garments or His graces, the second point in verse 13 and 14 is to put up with his people. I mean, it literally is to put up with his people. Look at the two participles that we encounter in verse 13. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other. On the heels of talking about long suffering, he comes back to the church and talks about fellowship one to another. And the first thing he says is as part of that is you are to put up with each other. Bearing with one another literally means to put up with each other. It's in the present tense participle. It's continual and reciprocal. You are to consistently, whenever there needs to be such an occasion, you are to bear with it, put up with each other. You are to consistently, whenever it's necessary for you to do that, you are to forgive each other. I mean, these two great terms, I think, are necessary because it reminds us that we still live in this world. There will be a time when we don't have to be reminded to bear with one another, to forgive each other, because we'll be free from sin. But while we are in this world, while we're in this time, we definitely need to remind ourselves that we need to bear with each other, put up with each other, and to be forgiving and gracious one to another. The term for forgiving is not your typical legal term in the New Testament for forgiveness. It is a term that is built on the word charis, for grace. It is literally to be grace each other. Be gracious one to another. Give freely in your acceptance and your love and your favor one to another. It is a free kind of, just kind of over-the-top lavishness in terms of being gracious and kind to each other. And it says, if anyone against anyone might have a complaint. It implies that there might be times when there's a legitimate complaint you have against a fellow brother or sister. That's when the bearing with one another will be necessary. That's when the forgiving of one another will be necessary. And we are to do it just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. You know, there's an interesting thing that happens. I think that there's a dynamic that occurs that we are more kind and gracious to strangers, right, than we are to our family members. And I think part of that is because we entrust each other to each other. We entrust our lives and our affections one to another. And so we tend to be more gracious towards, your coworker. Your coworker sins against you, you just kind of look the other way, you kind of bear with it, you just kind of walk away. Your brother, your sister, your spouse sins against you in that same way, and they're gonna hear it from you. You know what I mean? There's this element in which, because of the familial connection, we tend to be a little bit more difficult in our dealings one to another, and less forgiving and less willing to bear with one another. And how odd that is, but it's truthful. And so how appropriate for the Lord to remind us that in our care one for another, you're going to be constantly reminded to bear with each other, to forgive each other, even when there is a legitimate complaint against one to another. Remember the Lord's forgiveness of you. I remind you of that parable in Matthew 18. How often should we forgive our brother that sins against us? And Peter is literally asking, if the same brother commits the same sin against us, how many times should we be duped? In the world's wisdom is twice, right? Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. In other words, why would I fall for it a second time? That's shame on me. Right, so Peter is thinking, and the teachers at that time would say three times, that's quite magnanimous of you. And so Peter comes up with a number like seven. He says, hey, that's a lot. And seven times you forgive him? And Jesus says, no, not seven times, but seven times 70, or 70 times seven times. Right? And so there's this element in which we ought to forgive in the same manner that we have been forgiving. Let me give you this final one so we could finish up. Verse 14. So there have been these five articles of clothing, and then this last one, verse 14, literally says, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. This is this last article of Christ-like clothing, and it is simply love. And he says, above all these things, or beyond all these things, and within this word picture of putting on clothing, the idea is that this is the shawl. Is that right thing? A shawl? That's what you put on at the end, right? No? No? Okay, a wrap. Whatever else, you put on. I'm thinking women's clothing. Let's go to men's clothing. It's a belt. I mean, this is what it is. It is the glue that binds us, right? He is saying in this imagery, he's saying this love is that perfect bond of unity. This is the thing that binds us together, that keeps us together. And so it's almost like saying put on this, put on, compassion, put on kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, right? And as you do that, you bind it down, you cinch it down with love because it holds it all in place. It's kind of the summation of the whole thing. And love is, Matthew 22, when Jesus is asked, what's the greatest commandment? He says, that's pretty simple. He said, it is? Yeah. Love the Lord your God with all your mind, soul, all your are your soul, mind, and strength. No, it's soul and mind at the end. I forget, man. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Thank you, soul and mind. At least in Matthew 22, that's the way that it's done, right? With all your heart, soul, and mind. And then the second commandment is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. You know the beauty of that? He says this encompasses the entire Old Testament and every command. And the beauty of that is simply this. Like if you want to make laws, you know, Mother's Day is coming up. Great warning for many of you guys, you know, Mother's Day is coming up. If we wanted to make laws to protect moms on Mother's Day, we might say, okay, let me see. What kind of things shouldn't we do to moms? Number one, don't pull out mom's hair. Okay, don't pull out mom's hair. Number two, don't poke her in the eye. Don't poke mom in the eye. Don't poke her in both eyes. Don't poke her. And you can get so ridiculous about all the different things that you ought not to do to your mom. Or you can express it simply by saying, you ought to love and honor your mother. See, that is the brilliance of our Lord. Make love the centrality of our pursuit, and all those other little things are taken care of. Make love the primary issue that binds all these things together, and every time we falter, we find that love would be able to cover a multitude of sins. We're to encourage and build each other up in the manner of Christ-like unity by not putting on just as graces, but by just reminding ourselves, if we forget everything else, just love each other. That ought to be characteristic of all those that are redeemed by our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's close our time in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the time that we have had in your word. We thank you for the very practical exhortations that come from it, and that you would help us examine ourselves so that we would know if we fall short in any area, that we'd confess those, we'd place them upon the cross, and that we'd commit ourselves, motivated by your kindness, to repentance and newness of life. That we might display, we might adorn ourselves with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that everyone that comes in contact with us might wonder about this answer, this life, the mystery of the life that we enjoy. And we might be able to explain to them that it is because we have been called holy and beloved by the Father through the Son. Praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.